We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. I think it was a great place to stop last time, the way God works it out. And I think even better knowing that we are celebrating the life of two of our missionaries that we've supported. And this is sermon, or this passage is all about the first missionary journey. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. The title of the sermon is called Spiritual Mission. While the United States is gradually becoming more spiritual and less religious, polls show that belief, as this is happening, that belief in the supernatural and the paranormal is on the rise. Polls conducted in recent decades by Gallup and the data firm YouGov suggest that roughly half of Americans believe in the supernatural or believe that demonic possession is real. The percentage who believe that the devil is real is even higher. As a matter of fact, it has been growing over the past few years. Gallup polls show that the number rose from 55% in 1990 to 70% in 2007, and probably even higher today. So the question is, why is the belief in the supernatural and demons on the rise when belief in the Christian faith is declining? It seems that people seek spiritual fulfillment through the occult. Carlos Ear, a historian at Yale, says as people's participation in Orthodox Christianity declines, there has always been a surge in interest in the occult and the demonic. Today we are seeing a hunger for contact with the supernatural. Adam Jortner, an expert in American history at Auburn University, agrees, and he adds, when the influence of major institutional churches is curbed, people begin to look for their own answers. And we see that across the American and across the global landscape today. People are spiritual. There's no doubt. People want to be spiritual, and that is because we are spiritual individuals. It is the church's job to combat this evil spirituality. That is exactly what it is. These people are correct. The world is a supernatural world. You and I live in a spiritual world. We are spiritual beings with a spiritual hunger, and our spirits are going to continue on after our bodies have long gone. There is a supernatural, unseen world. Some who are part of that world are evil forces, and those forces empower others to do their bidding, one of which is deception and trickery. This is what is being played out in our passage today. Historically, churches like ours, we tend to neglect the spiritual side of things. We tend to avoid conversations about the devil and demonic, and our church is a little different in that, but still, we tend to not focus on this spiritual aspect of the church and of our mission, which is exactly what Luke is doing here. Luke is laying this passage out for a very important reason. This is the first missionary journey. This is the work that the church is called to do, particularly that of foreign missions, and it is, from start to finish, a spiritual work. It's a spiritual work. It's not a work that is based on our marketing skills or all of our wonderful intellect and all of our wonderful strategies. It is a work that is utterly, or needs to be, utterly dependent upon God's Spirit for the success of that work. Amen? This work, as we're going to see in this passage, is initiated by, it is guided by, and it is empowered by God's Spirit. John Marion, if you want to add or elaborate, I'm sure you could do a much better job about the work of the Spirit in missions as I go through this, so feel free to chime in at any moment. But this is what we're going to be looking at today. The spiritual nature of the mission, and Luke's point, Luke's goal here, is to let us know how important it is that the church needs to rely on the Holy Spirit for the success of this work. Not on ourselves, but on God's Spirit. We see four stages in this passage. Number one, the first stage is you and I are set apart for the Spirit, for the work that He has us to do. Verses 1 through 3. Now there were at Antioch in the church prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Anyone knows who this is? Call it out. Margaret Thatcher. Margaret Thatcher knows a lot about politics, or knew a lot about politics. We wouldn't really guess for her to know a lot about theology, but actually, she gives us some really, really, really good advice that reflects the passage that we're looking at today. I think we need to listen to it, and that's why I have her pointing at us like that. She's trying to make a point. This is what Margaret Thatcher says. She says, when Christians meet, their purpose is not or should not be to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit, something which may be quite different. Let me read that again. When Christians meet, what is their purpose? Their purpose is not or should not be to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit, something which may be quite different. Amen? That's what we're doing here today. We're meeting. What is the goal of our meeting? The goal of our meeting is to definitely praise the Lord, but the goal of the meeting is to hear from Him and to hear what His will is for our life, one of which is global missions, which we are going to see. You and I are not a body of believers. Galilee Church is not a body of believers, nor should it ever be, seeking to carry out our own agenda. But our goal is to ascertain the agenda of God's Spirit, which may be radically different from what we expect. This goes corporately for all of us and individually as well. Our job is not to make our own plans and then ask God to bless them. I want you to see how this calling comes about. Notice the spiritual aspect of everything that is going on here. There are prophets and there are teachers. There's not strategists, CEOs, and marketers. They're prophets and teachers. What are they doing? Well, they are fulfilling their calling. They are preaching. They are teaching. The church is being immersed in spiritual wisdom and biblical instruction. There you go. That's what they are doing. That's the context of how this calling comes about. They are rendering a spiritual service through spiritual disciplines. Do we notice all the spiritual aspects of everything that's going on? Who are they rendering a service to? Who's it say? Who are they ministering to, or who are they worshiping? They're worshiping the Lord. NAS has the word ministering, which I think is a better word than worship, because it actually means to render a service unto. Let me ask you something. When you come to church, are you looking to be ministered to? Now, I know you are to a certain extent, or are you looking to minister to Him? Because that's what they're doing. They're doing that by engaging in the body of Christ. By using their gifts and engaging in the body of Christ, they are ministering to the Lord. One guy says, before we try to minister for the Lord, you and I need to be ministering to the Lord. Before we go to work for the Lord, we need to worship the Lord. The whole church has an attitude about them. It is an attitude of service. They have already set themselves apart for God. And because they have done that, the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas for who? For himself. Folks, there's the Christian life in a nutshell. What's the Christian life? We're saved by him and we belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. So what he says of Paul and Barnabas, set apart for me. The whole church are giving themselves over to him. They are making themselves available for him. They are seeking his face and they are seeking his will. They are expecting God to guide them. They are expecting something from this service. When you come to church on a Sunday morning, are you expecting God to work? Or are you just setting apart this time? Maybe this is how you set yourself apart for the Lord. And if this is the only time that you set yourself apart from the Lord, folks, that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life that is absolutely dedicated and set apart for him. It is in that context in which they are set apart for the work in which he has them to do. You and I are not to set ourselves apart for our own pleasures and our own enjoyment, but we are to set ourselves apart for his purpose. It is not just a mentally setting ourselves apart, but it is a morally setting ourselves apart. God calls specific individuals to specific work. No matter what work we are called to, it is God's work that we are to do. It is God's work that we are set apart for. Does everyone understand that? I do not belong to myself. You do not belong to yourself. And this is how the church is going to be effective in the calling that God has for it. It is first a surrender to the will of God, whatever that will may be. And what we're going to see here is not everyone is called to missions, are they? But missions, as John and Marion told us, is a church-wide participation, isn't it? The whole church is participating in this sending event. The whole church is sensitive to the movement of the Holy Spirit. The whole church is obedient to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I think I might have shared this before, but I think it's applicable for as we finish up this point. Guy says this. He says, We in the American church are facing a time of testing. Our testing may not look like the testing of what the church in China is undergoing or the church in Nigeria, but it is still a test. This antidote is more typical, means happens in across the board for churches. This was a true story. A couple in suburban Washington, D.C. approached their pastor, asking him to help their college student who had felt a calling to be an overseas missionary. "That's wonderful," said the pastor. "Oh, no, 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 you misunderstand," said the parents. "We want you to help us talk her out of ruining her life." These are two Christian parents. He says this, "Christians like that couple are not going to make it through what is to come. Christians with sacrificial hearts, hearts that are set apart, right, for God, will make it through what is to come, but it is going to cost them plenty. Foreign missions is the will of God for the local church. I believe in all churches, including this one, God is speaking to people, maybe today, saying, set these people apart for me. Send them for me. I have a work in which I've called them to do." And this goes for all work. Let me ask you something. What is he calling you to do? Are you ministering to him? Are you listening to him? Are you seeking his will? And have you set yourself apart for him already? Because that's how he's going to move in your life. Second stage, not only are they set apart by the Holy Spirit, they are sent by the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 through 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John Mark as their helper. Set apart by the Spirit, spiritual work, they are sent by the Spirit. Everyone has heard of the term marathon, right? Maybe not everyone knows where the term came from, but it actually came from this man, Pheidippides, or Pheidippides. I don't know how you say that, but we're going to go with Pheidippides. It's easier. And Pheidippides was an Athenian soldier. And what happened was, is the Athenian generals needed to send an extremely important message at the hands of Pheidippides. So they sent Pheidippides to deliver the news. What was the news? The news was to proclaim the Athenian victory over the Persians at the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. Pheidippides was a Greek messenger and a trained runner. The Athenian generals sent Pheidippides to tell the people of Athens to hold out until the army returned from the battlefield. The Persians had a very powerful military, and the Athenians were concerned that the city would be surrendered if they did not get word of the victory out quickly. Pheidippides ran the 25-mile distance from Marathon to Athens without stopping. And then it says that when he arrived, he collapsed and he died after announcing the victory. What a great illustration for what you and I are called to do, or what missionaries are called to do in particular, right? Soldiers of Christ. And here, Pheidippides is then called out or separated from among the other soldiers. And what is he sent to do? He is sent to a particular place with a very, very specific mission. And it is the same mission that you and I and the missionaries in this world are sent to proclaim. It is a mission of victory, isn't it? It is a mission of victory that Jesus Christ has defeated sin and that Jesus Christ has defeated the forces of evils, and you can believe in him, and all you need to do is hold out until he returns. And folks, we send that message, and we run and we keep on running until we collapse and die. Or like John Marion, just retire and then collapse and die maybe later on in life. You can ride your bike though if you want. You don't have to run. Feel free. New travel, right? Pheidippides ran. We have other ways of traveling now. But that is the goal. They are sent to a very particular place, but they are sent with a very specific mission. What's the first thing they do? Proclaim what? The word of God. That's the mission. The mission is to proclaim the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Notice, even though the church sent them, it's actually who that sends them? The Spirit. Do you see what Luke does there? He qualifies that. In verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. But then Luke qualifies it, so being sent out, not by the church, but by the Holy Spirit through the church. And they are sent to a very specific place. I want you to see something about the place that they were sent, because it's pretty interesting. Now, don't get me wrong, we're going to see later on that the Spirit is going to guide Paul specifically, and he's going to guide him in a very special way when he calls him over to Macedonia through a vision, right? And don't get me wrong, I believe that God can speak to us in a variety of ways to get us to the place that he wants us to go. But it's not always so mystical or magical. Matter of fact, I remember listening to someone before, and they They planted a church in a certain area in Maine because they saw a quilt of a lighthouse. Okay, there's lighthouses all up the coast. Right? You can pick a place. Are you sure that it's Maine? So we have to be careful because the Holy Spirit works through logic. So where do they go? Well, they go to Salamis, and then they're going to travel through the whole area proclaiming the gospel. Well, what's big about Salamis? Guess what? Do you know where Barnabas was from? Take a guess. There you go. He's a native Salami. That's Barnabas is native to this place. So you know he's probably, they're talking about it, right? And he's like, why don't we just go back to my hometown? So sometimes where God calls us is not always going to be some exotic, far out, distant place. It could be back to your hometown to proclaim what Jesus Christ has done for you. And he works through our decisions. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is guiding us through our decisions and through our desires, and here through Barnabas's upbringing. That's how he works. They're in the control of the Spirit. They're allowing the Spirit to guide them, and this is where he guides them. It was made by them, but it was directed and guided by the Spirit. He's working through our decisions, through our desires, to place us exactly where he wants us to be. So we don't need to fret over that. If you're called to a specific work, if you're called to missions, he's going to guide you and is going to be through your own desires, through your own decisions, and through the help of the church. And when we get there, the goal is proclamation. This is a statistic on how many people still need to hear the gospel. This is what missionaries are sent to do. According to the estimates from the Joshua Project and other missionary organizations, around 3.2 billion people globally still have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 3.2 billion people. They represent almost half of the world's population. 40%. These are considered the unreached people groups who have little or no access to the Christian message. Can you believe that? In this day and age, 40% of the world's population, little or no access to this. I'm going to read another statistic in light of this one. When researchers for the American Bible Society annual State of the Bible report saw the 2022 survey statistics, they found it absolutely hard to believe. The data said this, that roughly 26 million people had mostly or completely stopped reading the Bible in the last year. They said, we reviewed our calculations, we double-checked our math, we ran the numbers again and again. What we discovered was absolutely startling, disheartening, and disruptive. In 2021, 50% of Americans said that they read the Bible on their own at least 3 or 4 times per year. 3 or 4 times per year. That percentage stayed more or less steady until 2011. But in 2022, it dropped from 2011. It dropped 11 points. Now only 39% say they read the Bible just a few times a year. It is the steepest, sharpest decline on record. According to the 12th annual State of the Bible report, it wasn't just the occasional scripture readers who didn't pick up their Bibles as much in 2022. More than 13 million of the most engaged Bible readers, 13 million, measured by frequency, feelings of connection to God, and impact on day-to-day decisions, said they read God's word less. Currently, only 10% of Americans report reading the Bible daily. Here we have this book, and it is everywhere in America, isn't it? It's everywhere. And what are we doing with it? It looks like nothing. What is that telling us? And yet, there these people are, 40%. They don't have access to this. What's our job? It's to know it, and it's to proclaim it. This is our mission, to proclaim God's word, to be set apart by the Holy Spirit, to be sent by the Holy Spirit. And when we begin to proclaim God's word, here's what we can expect. We can expect spiritual opposition. Remember, it's a spiritual mission. You're going to face spiritual opposition. Verses 6 through 8. So this is what happens when they begin to proclaim God's word and when one person in particular wants to hear God's word. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Anyone know who that guy is? He's a pretty looking fellow, isn't he? They're both beautiful. He's not a beautician, that's for sure. But I think I may know where Tolkien has gotten his inspiration for his character, Wormtongue. That's the guy in the black hair. His name, real name is Grima, or you can call him Grima Wormtongue. Who is or who was Grima Wormtongue? He is a mortal man who was an advisor to Theoden, king of Rohan, but really, he was in the employment of the dark wizard, now turned dark wizard, Saruman. And he held much influence over the king, as you can see here in this picture. And the reason that he had so much influence over the king is because he actually carried the words of Saruman. And these words were cleverly designed to do three things: to seduce, to confuse, and to mislead. He was influenced by Saruman, and he functioned as his tool influencing the king, at least until Gandalf confronted him and freed him from his seduction. Now, God has his prophets. Paul and Barnabas are two of them. But guess what? Satan has his prophets too. Satan has his Grima Wormtongues. This is exactly what is happening here, and I wouldn't be surprised if Tolkien got the inspiration from this. This is setting up for a conflict between the Spirit of God and Satan, between good and evil, and between the truth and falsehood. And this is exactly what you and I are to expect when we go on the mission of proclamation, except they don't look as obvious as this guy does. If they did, it would be easy. This guy looks like a slime ball. You know he's bad as soon as you meet him. We would want that, right? We would want to be able to point out, oh, you're an evil, false prophet, deceiver. We're not going to let you into our church. But that is not the case. I want you to see how he is described because this reveals the threat that we face. Number one, he's a magician. It's come from the word magus, probably from the idea where the Persian magi came from. But overall, in general, what Luke is telling us is that there is some sort of trickery behind this man. He is able to trick people. He's able to fool people. He has some sort of power. And I think we forget that Satan can empower people or use people, have people to be vehicles for his deceit and deception. That's exactly what is happening here. He's empowering this individual. Not only is he a magician, but he's Jewish. So he has a connection to God, and he has a connection to the Word of God. He would understand the Word of God. He would know the Scriptures. He would also know the warning against false teaching. He's called a false prophet. The prophets historically, are known throughout the Old Testament. They were advisors, especially to the king, and they would always tell the king what he wanted to hear. They would always be the ones who would say, no, there's no judgment coming. You don't have to worry about a thing. Does that sound familiar today? There's no such thing as sin, folks. You guys are fine. All you need to do is go to church. You need to be good. God's going to bless your life. He's going to give you the best life now. All of these things are for your taking. God loves you. He loves everybody. He's not going to punish anybody. That's what's said in thousands of churches across the land today. False teaching. But here's the kicker. What's his name? His name is Bar-Jesus. What better name to have if you want to fool people and trick people away from the true Christianity, away from the true Jesus? His name means Son of Jesus or Son of Salvation, which we are going to see he is neither. The purpose is deceit. It's counterfeit. It's spiritual opposition. And Christians are falling for it wholesale across the world. We've forgotten words like heresy. We've forgotten words like false teaching, false prophets. They're out there. Satan knows what he's doing. Satan is a better theologian than any of you and I could ever be. He knows God's word inside and out, and he knows how to twist it. He knows how to fool people. That's exactly what he is doing here. He is actively, this is an active campaign against gospel proclamation. He is trying to keep Sergius Paulus from the faith. This is the battle that we're in. It's a spiritual battle, isn't it? This is why. It is absolutely crucial for the church of God to rely on the Spirit of God while on the mission of God. We rely on him for wisdom, we rely on him for understanding, and we rely on him for discernment. Even in my side gig as a picker, I get fooled all the time by fakes. I bring it home. Sarah's much better at identifying fakes than I am. But I spend money on these things. I come home and I'm like, oh, we're going to make lots of money. And then Sarah's like, no, it's a fake. You got tricked. That's what Satan's in the business of doing. He counterfeits. And Christians and unbelievers are being fooled by that counterfeiting all the time. Right now in our text, and right now in this world, there's a spiritual battle for the souls of people like Sergius. There's a battle for their souls. The words of Satan need to be counteracted with the more powerful word of God, and it is the church of Jesus Christ that is called to enter into this battle. But guess what? We're not called alone, are we? When you and I are on mission, when we face spiritual opposition, you're going to have a spiritual confrontation, and that's exactly what happens here. And when it does, the Spirit's empowerment and mission will give us victory, victory over satanic opposition. Amen? Who's stronger, the one that's in the world or the one that is in us? That's what happens here. When God's true prophet faces Satan's false one, God is always victorious. Listen to what happens here in our text. So now, Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, key point, empowered by the Holy Spirit, fixes his gaze on him and says this, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, not son of Jesus, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. The Spirit, as one commentator says, gives Paul the boldness for the confrontation without fear of the forces that empowered Elymas. This is like the showdown between Moses and Pharaoh's magicians. Yes, they can do tricks, but they are parlor tricks compared to the true power of God and his power in us. God can give us the victory in the present because Christ has already sealed that victory in the past, hasn't he? This is what it says in Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When God faces Satan, God wins every time. There's no dualism in Christianity. People think dualism is that there's this eternal struggle between God and Satan. Sometimes Satan wins, sometimes God wins. No, that's not biblical. That's false teaching. God is always victorious. He has given us that victory in Jesus Christ, and he can give us that victory again by empowering us through his Spirit. Amen? I want you to see, however, what is a major part of the empowerment that he gives to Saul, or Paul, at this point. What is a huge part of this empowerment? Notice it's discernment. That's the first aspect of what happens. The Spirit empowers Paul to see right through Elymas. It's a gift that he can give to all of us. It's an empowerment that he can give to all of us. And it is one, I think, that the church is in absolute desperate need of. He calls him out for what he is. He exposes him. And this is part of our job as the church, and especially on the mission field. We are to expose false teaching. We are to hold it up in the light of truth and in the light of Christ. And we can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. He calls him out. He shows his true colors. And then he judges him. He judges him. Like what one guy says, that he tells us that Paul is an example to us, that we should boldly seek to tell people the whole gospel. And that even in our extremely tolerant culture, notice what Paul says. He's not saying, well, Elymas has his truth and I have my truth and we're just all going to be happy together. Everyone's truth is just going to lead to the same place. No, he confronts him. And he confronts him with the truth of who he is, and he confronts him with the truth of what Satan is trying to do. He judges him. He reveals his true spiritual state, which is blindness, and now the blind guide needs a guide. But I want you to see something else. Even in this judgment, even in this confrontation, there is mercy for Elymas. What does Paul say? He says, for a period of time. He says, for a period of time, you will be blind. So even in that, God has mercy on him. And who knows, maybe he repented. Let me ask you something. Who's called us to this mission? Is it God? God's Spirit? Who sent us? His Spirit? Who will empower us? His Spirit? Who can give us the victory? His Spirit. Can you trust in His Spirit? All right. Can you trust in God's Spirit? All right. Then what are we waiting for? Right? This is what God has called us to do. And if God's calling you to do it today, this is what he has for you. It's the same Spirit that resides in us that was in them. And he can give us the power over that opposition. And when that happens, look at the end result. It results in a spiritual decision. Verse 12. The end result of this is, then the proconsul believed, when he had saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I love this part. The guy just saw the most incredible spiritual showdown in his life. And no doubt it plays a part in his salvation, but notice what he was truly amazed at. Not the teaching of Paul, not really the miracle, even though that had an impact on him. He's amazed at the teaching of the Lord. One man's eyes are closed, another man's eyes are open. The word of God is empowered by the Spirit of God, and it will accomplish the purpose of God, which is salvation for this man, Sergius Paulus. Yes, the miracle helped confirm the teaching, but it was the teaching that he had believed, and he had believed because Paul was empowered by the Spirit. And Paul was empowered by the Spirit because Paul was sent by the Spirit, and he was set apart for the Spirit. Imagine if it didn't happen. Imagine if when they're sitting at church, Paul receives the call and he says, "No, you know what, Lord, I got better things to do. No, I'm not too sure about this." Or can you imagine if the church isn't ministering to the Lord, they're not seeking God's will, and they're just busy. Busy with all these other things. Because at the same time, when they're being set apart, Sergius Paulus is still being held captive by Satan, by this man Elymas, under his control. Imagine if they just said, "You know what, Lord, can't you find someone else to do this?" Well, definitely God is in control of these situations. God's sovereign. God wanted to save Sergius Paulus. But God uses his people to accomplish this purpose. And the purpose is salvation. This man, you and I will see in heaven. This man who is a spiritual man. In one way or another, these individuals are either going to an eternity apart from God or an eternity with God. And I think we forget that these are people. These are people who need to hear the gospel, a gospel that you and I have. And a gospel that you and I are commanded to proclaim. These people are held in Satan's bondage. They're held in bondage by him. Satan feeding them lies day after day. And the impact of Sergius probably had an impact on his entire family. His kids, his wife. I think we forget that, and that's why I want to share this part with you. This is an inscription. And commentators say this. Based on this inscriptional evidence, many scholars have concluded that there was indeed a prominent Roman official named Sergius Paulus in the middle of the first century. It appears that his full name was Lucius Sergius Paulus, and that in addition to serving in a variety of roles for the Roman Empire, he was also a respected author. Ben Witherington says this: "In sum, the inscriptional evidence clearly places Sergi Pauli, that's the family, on the island of Cyprus, and the Latin inscription about Lucius of that family may point us to the man in question. Given what we know about Roman career patterns at the time, it is quite feasible that the curator of Tibur might have, before or after his curatorship, served as proconsul on Cyprus. By connecting the dots, it is reasonable to interpret the evidence as suggesting that Lucius Sergius Paulus was likely the proconsul of Cyprus whom Paul met and led to faith in Jesus Christ." Why? because Paul set himself apart for the Lord. Because the church was obedient to the mission. A person was saved. A spiritual person. A soul that after his body perished would go on for all eternity. We are sent on, we are set apart, we are sent on, and we are empowered for a work that results in the salvation of souls like Sergius. And we will see him in heaven because this church obeyed God's mission. Father, Lord, we praise you for missionaries. And we praise you for your Spirit. Lord, I don't know whose hearts you were working on today. I know you've been working on mine all week. Lord, help us to realize the importance of this mission and help us to realize the importance of our reliance on your Spirit for the success of it. Lord, help us to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading. Lord, I pray that if there are individuals that you are calling to a specific work such as this, that you would make it abundantly clear to them today. Lord, help this church to encourage and support and send such missionaries. Lord, I pray that you would use this church not only in this area to proclaim your word, but in areas across the world that have not heard your word. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen each of us for the task and the work that you have us to do. And Lord, that you would do this for your glory and to your praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.